Well, this morning we're continuing our journey through the story of the scriptures. And after the fall of humankind, after the garden, God began his redemption project where he would seek to bring restoration and redemption to a creation that has devolved into evil and destruction. And so God chooses one family within the scattered ancient world to form a nation who would be a people who God would bless to be a blessing to all the nations, and God would develop a covenant relationship with the people of Israel, beginning with Abraham and Sarah, and a special relationship God would use to bring blessing and God's will to the world. And as you remember from last week, the cycle began not long after Abraham and Sarah began their sojourn, and after they descendants began to grow. The cycle begins when the people of God are following God, and then they fall away, they get lazy or complacent. The enemies come and they attack them. Then the people repent. They turn back to God. God takes them back and they begin again anew. And then they fall away. And then their enemies come. They get into trouble. They repent. They come back to God. God takes them back. And the cycle continues all the way until the time of Jesus. And along the way, there are three groups of people who are appointed, or I should say anointed, to provide leadership for the people throughout their sojourn. They were the kings, they were the prophets, and they were the priests. And we're going to look at them in a few minutes. But their job was to help the people to live in faithfulness to God along the way. Now, fast forward to the time of Jesus, when Jesus enters the story. The children of Israel no longer inhabit their own kingdom. So they don't have their own king. They don't have their own kingdom. They're scattered right across the Mediterranean world, all the way to where what we know as the Middle East. They're without their own kingdom. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece have all come and gone. And now the mighty power of Rome dominates the known world. And what happens is that the people of God, the Israelites, they still long for the day. They long for the day when God's reign will finally come to bear upon the world, and there will be peace and there will be justice throughout the land. They long for this and they pray for this and they wait for God to send the Messiah. And there's a faithful remnant in the land. It's kind of in the scattered diaspora of the Jewish people, and they continue to cry out in the words of the Psalms, "How long, O Lord, how long must we wait until your redemption finally draws near?" And so this faithful remnant, they're centered around the worship of the synagogue, with the reading of the law and the reading of the prophets and the singing of the Psalms. They would gather in the synagogue in the local, which is essentially the local congregation, in the villages scattered throughout the land. But there is a puppet king, as you know, named Herod, who is installed by Rome and is part of the Roman power. And this puppet king, Herod, rebuilds the Jerusalem temple in a magnificent way, hoping to ingratiate himself with the people. But the synagogues are the main center of devout hope and faith, even though temple worship continues and is restored under Herod's leadership. But Israel waited. They waited for God to act under the power of Rome. It seemed that there had been a long, long silence. There had not been an authentic prophet in centuries that had spoken to the people. Again, they had lost their own kings. And even the priests had lost sight of the heart of God that they would find in the scriptures. And it was into this world that Jesus was born. And this is where we are in our story, the climax of the grand, narrative. And you know there are four accounts of Jesus' life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so just in these tiny, in this tiny little section is just about everything that we have about Jesus from the first century world. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are essentially the synoptic gospels, and they are essentially the historical accounts of Jesus' life. The Gospel of John is different than the other three and has been known traditionally as the spiritual gospel, and it uses a lot more poetic and abstract language. Now listen to how John, the Gospel of John, opens his account, because it's a harkening back to Genesis chapter 1, it's a creation account, linking Jesus with Genesis chapter 1. Listen to these words from Genesis 1, from John 1:1, and also in verse 14. In the beginning, right? In the beginning. What did we read when we began this story? In the very first page, in the very first words of the Bible, we read, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, here in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Remember, how did God speak creation? How did God bring creation into being? Spoken word. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now, in Jesus Christ, the Word has become flesh and lived among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. This was written about 65 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And isn't it interesting that John begins his gospel not with the birth of Jesus or the birth narratives, but with the full meaning of everything that his birth, life, ministry, teaching, death, and resurrection all means. It's all wrapped up in these opening words of his gospel. And John wants us to see this as a continuation of the story that began Genesis. So whatever else we would come to find about Jesus from the Gospel of John, whatever else John would teach us about Jesus, he wants us to see his book as the story, as the continuation, as the climax of the story of God and God's creation. Not just the story of one character in one place and in one time. But it's the way in which the long story began in Genesis reached the climax that God has always new beginning, a new creation that has come to bear in Jesus. And over again throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament writers, they refer to Jesus in Greek, kata tagrapha. And that means according to the writings, according to the scriptures. They refer to and what did they call him? But the Christ. They called him the Christ, which means the anointed one. Well, who are the anointed ones in the Grapha? Who are the anointed ones in the scriptures? They are, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, the kings and the prophets and the priests. So throughout their sojourn, the Israelites' sojourn from Abraham to Jesus, it was the kings and the prophets and the priests who were anointed to provide leadership that would help the people to live faithfully amid their wandering journey along the way. And so when Jesus' disciples call him the Christ, call him the anointed one, they are essentially saying that this one is the ultimate priest, or the definitive priest, the definitive prophet, the definitive king. And you've heard about this, the threefold office of Christ, if you've kind of grown up in Presbyterian or Reformed traditions, that Jesus fulfilled this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And this is really important for us to know, because every Christian who is watching this and participating in worship online right now, everyone who is a follower of Jesus is a Christ. The word Christian means little Christ. And so we become, through baptism, participants in his ministry in the world, in his threefold ministry of prophet and priest and king. This was his, we share his identity and in his vocation through baptism. This is our story. This is his story. This is God's story. This is our story, your story and mine. So the more we understand Jesus through this rubric, the more we come to understand ourselves and our place as Christians in God's world. And so what is a priest? Let's kind of talk through these a little bit. What was a priest in the Bible? A priest is one who intercedes on behalf of the people before God. So the priest is the one who carries the concerns, the needs for forgiveness to God and to plead with God on their behalf. A priest is the one who performs sacrifices on behalf of the people, the one who mediates the covenant between a holy God and a people who are only made holy by God's grace. And so essentially, priests are border walkers. They walk that thin line between heaven and earth. And therefore, the mere presence of a priest is kind of this uncomfortable reminder that we're sinners in need of grace. They're friends of God, and they're friends of the human race, and they bring divinity and humanity together. You could perhaps say that Adam was the first priest because he walked in the cool of the evening breeze in easy fellowship. And so they bring humanity and divinity together. The priest is also the one who anoints the king from among the people, giving him authority to rule and instructing him in the ways of the Lord. And so during the reign of wicked kings, what we find throughout the scriptures is that the priests often kind of fall out of the conversation. But when you have a king who is acting in faithfulness and obedience to God, the priests come back into the conversation, and they're very much a part of it. And then, of course, there was the high priest. And the high priest had a very special role on the great feast day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is today, actually, the day that our Jewish brothers and sisters remember, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And the temple, of course, was the heart of Israel's life. And the Holy of Holies was the heart of the temple, where the high priest was the only one who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and to make sacrifices on behalf of the people on this one day a year to make atonement for their sins. And in this Holy of Holies, there were two animals. There was the scapegoat, and the high priest would symbolically place the sins of the people on the scapegoat, who would then be led out into the wilderness, into the desert to be killed. And then on the other animal would be slaughtered. And the blood of this animal would be spread around the Holy of Holies, but the remainder of it, the high priest would put into a bowl. And then he would come out of the Holy of Holies and into the next part of the temple and would start to sprinkle the blood onto the people. And of course, throughout the Hebrew scriptures, blood is a sign of life. We see blood as in our time, in the modern world, as a symbol of death. But in the ancient world, blood was a sign of life. And so when the priest would scatter the blood across on the people and spread it on the people, it was symbolically a way for the high priest to be embodying the presence of God, who would come out to share the divine life with the people. They had made atonement for sin, for their sins, and now God, enfleshed in this high priest, symbolically would come to share divine life with this people. And so when Yeshua of Nazareth appeared, now we really have to understand Jesus through this rubric. And in order to understand, we've got to understand his priestly background. When he appeared, He was relentlessly read through the lens of all of that. And not only that, but they called him the great high priest, who became the innocent scapegoat, who was taken out to be killed outside of the city. and his blood spilled out to atone for the sin of the world and replace the sacrificial system with himself. Listen to these words from the book of Hebrews, the letter to Hebrews. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. And so let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so that means that Jesus is our great high priest. He's not only the one who atoned for our sins, but the one who even knows what it's like to be tempted. He has compassion for us. As I said, priests are border walkers. They're friends of the human race, and they're friends of God. And Jesus was friend of the human race and a friend of God, of course. And so that means that he is also your priest and mine. But not only that, it also means that we are called to be priests in the world. And you might say, well, I'm not ordained, I'm not called to be a priest, I'm not even Roman Catholic or Orthodox or Anglican or Episcopalian. Yeah, but you were baptized, and you were baptized into Christ, and when you were baptized, you shared his life and his vocation. So indeed, you were very much called to be a priest in the world. And it means concretely, we can get very concrete here, that means that we're meant to be people of prayer, and we're meant to pray for others. One of the great blessings of this congregation is that we have a prayer chain that is active. And it's active throughout the week, several times, multiple times throughout the week, where there are emails on the prayer chain, and then emails back saying, we're praying for you, we're praying for your friend or your loved one. And so I mean specifically intercessory prayer on behalf of the people of God. It's pleasing to God to channel his providential care through us and through the instrumentality of prayer. So, parents, do you pray for your children? Grandparents, do you pray for your grandchildren regularly? Children, do you pray for your parents? Do you pray for your teachers? Do you pray for your coaches? Coaches, do you pray for your players? Teachers, do you pray for your students? Husbands, do you pray for your wives? Wives, do you pray regularly for your husbands? Families, do you pray before meals? In private, at home, in public, at restaurants, it doesn't matter. Parents, do you bless your children when they go off to school or go off to sports or before their swim meet or soccer game or before they go to bed? You know, when we attend worship, every single week when we come into a space virtually or in the flesh, when we come to worship, we participate in intercessory prayer. We have prayers of the people that we pray every single week. We think about others when we hear the word spoken and proclaimed. We have people on our hearts that we think about when God speaks to us and we pray for them. And so part of every time when we come to worship on Sunday mornings, we are in part fulfilling our priestly responsibility, our priestly calling. Now, I think it's one of the great tragedies of the American church that we consider, statistically, we consider regular attendance coming to church once or twice a month. I have Korean-American Presbyterian pastor friends who have to preach six times a week because their congregations worship 6 days a week. They gather to worship every morning before they go to work, and we think that regular attendance is once or twice a month. But every single time we choose not to come to worship, we are essentially abdicating our responsibility to be priests in the world, because if there's at any time of week where we're going to think about others and pray for them, it is on Sunday morning when we come to worship. think that we come to worship just for us, to have our spiritual needs met, to be blessed, to be called, to enjoy God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, but oftentimes we come to worship for the sake of others and for the sake of the world. And so it's a wonderful privilege to have now. Next, for the prophets in the scriptures. So what is a prophet in the Bible? That a prophet is the one who speaks the words of God. A prophet is one who knows the scriptures and who is bent on making sure that the scriptures are lived out and applied, especially by those in power and those who are in a ruling capacity. A prophet is someone who speaks God's word in season and out of season, and oftentimes in the Bible it was out of season. Throughout the scriptures, and especially in 2 Kings, what we find is that the word of the Lord is not always welcome in places of power, like palaces of kings. Just ask Elisha after his confrontation with Jezebel. The role of the prophet is to help to confront the king or to remind the king that there is a greater power above him, that there is an ultimate authority, an ultimate power, an overwhelming sovereignty of God. And so the king, because of the fall, and because of the way in which we are bent towards idolatry. John Calvin says that our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly bent towards that. And if you're a king and you're in a position of power, you're going to be tempted to abuse that power. And the prophets were a corrective measure that God would send to keep the king's ruling in a way that would be just and especially for those who do not have a voice for themselves. So a prophet is one who interprets scripture, judges by scripture, and witnesses to the truth of their faith. Of course, Jesus was the prophet of prophets. As John said, he was the very word of God who came to not only speak God's word, but to embody it. And what made Jesus so powerful, so convincing, what made him have so much authority among those in the crowds and those who were following him, was that the gap between what he said and the way he lived did not exist. There was no gap between what he said and how he lived. He embodied the very scriptures, the truth of God himself in the world. And not only that, he wasn't afraid to call the authorities and the religious leaders and the civic leaders to account. He called the religious leaders brood of vipers. He wasn't afraid to waltz right into the temple and to confront its corrupt practices by turning over the tables and bringing a great disruption to the practices in the temple. And so then he even replaces the temple with himself and becomes the new temple, born not only to speak but to embody his sinless life, the truth of God. You know, we as Christians are also called to prophetic ministry. And I think we got to be careful with that. I think Walter Brueggemann has said, you know, it's better not to think of yourselves as prophets, but really as scribes who would interpret the prophetic tradition for the world. Anybody who wants to be a prophet is, everybody else better watch out. That's a dangerous person. Right there. None of the prophets ever wanted to be prophets. They were called into it to speak a hard truth. They were, if there's a word that would characterize the prophets of the scriptures, it was bold. And they were often killed or beat or tortured for speaking truth to power. But as Christians, we have a responsibility to speak God's word and God's truth in the public square. Most of us, I think, are conditioned by the etiquette of modernity that would want to keep faith sort of a private matter. Keep it in your homes, keep it to yourself, don't wear it on your sleeve. And so maybe we be devoted among ourselves, maybe with our kids or in the privacy of our own family or of our own thoughts, but keep it away from the workplace, keep it away from the public square. But a prophet is someone who speaks God's word. The words of God are meant to be on our lips regularly. We're meant to teach them to our children and to those we know. We should speak. speak of God and the centrality of God in our lives. We should speak about what God thinks about current events, things that are happening in our world around us. And that doesn't mean we should be overbearing about it. But we would be wise to ask ourselves whether we're privatizing our faith too much, or whether fear is what keeps us from speaking in public about the things of God. The best way, of course, to preach is with our very lives, as Jesus did himself. The beauty of our lives. And so that people would see us and understand Christ by the way in which we live our lives. That's a great lesson of the saints, or some of the great martyrs and people who have come before us, folks like Bonhoeffer and folks like Mother Teresa, and even people today, I think there's some people like Shane Claiborne, I think Pope Francis, people who live their lives in such a way that they proclaim Christ by their action. People should see that in us and be attracted to us. That's a form of prophetic imagination. And in a similar way, we also would be wise to be people who read theology and spirituality. Why? So that when we live our lives in such a way, as Peter put it, we would be able to give a reason for the hope we profess. Why do you live in a way that is different than those around you? Well, let me tell you why. Because of this Jesus who came and lived and embodied the truth of God's world, and died and brought to bear a new kingdom. That's why. So parents, do you actively teach your faith to your kids? At baptism, you promise to be their first teachers in the way of faith. Do your kids know how to pray? Do they understand the importance of liturgy? Do they know what's going on in worship? Do they have a sense of what God thinks about things that they see on the news? Well, finally, are the kings in the scriptures? The king was anointed by the priest to serve as a servant of the Lord, to govern and to bring justice and order to the people, that they might embody the way in which God's desire for his community would be lived out. So the king would govern the people and they would receive God's protection. They are called to execute law and rule with authority, but also to that as servants under the greater authority of God, the Most High King. And so ideally, the king would give ear to the prophets and then would coordinate with the priests to create a just system. And so the prophets and the priests were kind of like checks and balances for the king to lead God's people to navigate the difficult relationships among the nations. In a theological sense, the king is the one who sort of orders the charisms of the community, the gifts of the community, to help that community direct them towards God. And in this way, he's kind of like a conductor of an orchestra, coordinating the efforts and talents of the people in order to help them to flourish, to achieve a common purpose. And so the king is one who reigns over those whom he has been entrusted. His job is to protect and to provide for the citizens and to enforce justice. Jesus, as the great high priest who mediates the sin that estranges humankind from God, therefore holds the rights to reign over the church and the world as king. And we believe that he sits at the right hand of God the Father when he ascended into heaven, and he rules over creation, crowned in glory as king of and Lord of Lords. And what does Jesus then preach? But the kingdom of God is at hand. But what is this kingdom? It's not a new political program. It's not a new ideology. It's not a new philosophy. It's him. It's the person of Jesus himself embodied. The kingdom embodied in him. And to know what this kingdom looks like, God's reign, is to follow Jesus. And to walk in fellowship with him. And so it means that on a personal level, he is your king and he is my king. is our Lord, and we're meant to be his subjects, to live as he desires for us to live. And if you want to know what that kingdom looks like when it's lived out, read the Sermon on the Mount, because that is a good description of the kingdom of heaven coming to bear upon the world. And we believe it will come in its fullness when Christ returns. It's here in part, but it has not fully come. And our role is to point to that kingdom. Listen to how Ephesians chapter 1 put it, verse 20 through 23. God put his power to work in Christ, and he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church. So what does it mean that because as Christians we are grafted onto him, sharing in his name and his power, that we are also called to be kings in the world? You say, well, I'm not a CEO, or I'm not a leader or a governor of a state, or a leader of a city, or even church or something like that. I'm not in a formal leadership position. How can I be a king in the world? Well, whenever we give someone good counsel in the spiritual life, whenever we offer counsel or guidance that would help someone move in a particular way, that would offer persuasion in some positive direction, we're acting as kings in a sense. For those who are parents a lot of people this past week, Devin and I just watched the movie or the sort of docudrama called The Social Dilemma. I think there were a lot of folks who watched this past week and sort of about the duty of social media. And
staff Slack.
Parents, when you watch a film like that and then you make a decision to then gather your children together, your kids together, to make new rules and a new way forward for how to navigate social media in a way that's healthy and good for you, you're acting as kings of your family. You're taking responsibility to provide leadership for your family and to ensure that everyone is growing in holiness and flourishing. We're acting as kings in this way. When you help your children find their mission in life or their vocation in life, you're playing a kingly role. When you take on leadership of any kind in a church, or on the finance committee, or the facilities, or in youth ministry, or in Sunday school, or in worship, or in whatever it is, you're acting as kings, in a sense. You're fulfilling this responsibility. When you organize a prayer group, or you get involved in community organizing, you're acting as a king, in a sense. So here's my main point. We never simply watch the work of Christ from a distance, from the outside. We don't serve a distant God who is far removed. We serve a God who has come to us in a person of Jesus Christ, who then was baptized himself, and then who sends his Spirit and invites us to be baptized. And in our baptism, we share in his life and we participate in his work as precisely as priests, precisely as prophets, precisely as kings. Exercising those ministries is the greatest way that we give honor and glory to Christ in our lives. And so as priests, he sanctifies, which is to say, he reestablishes the long forgotten link between divinity and us. As a prophet, he speaks and embodies the very truth of God, and as a king, he leads us on the right path. Later in John's Gospel, John will have Jesus say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You could say that as the way, Jesus is king. As the truth, Jesus is a prophet. And as the life, Jesus is a priest. climax of the story in the center of the universe, in the center of our lives. We pray that you will help us to fix our eyes on him, that in looking at him, we might understand ourselves a little bit more and how we might live the way you intended for us to live in the world. And when we fulfill our offices of prophet, priest, and king, as challenging and as fearful as that may be, we also know and trust that we are living the way you intended for us to live. And when we live the way you intended for us to live, we live with the greatest joy and love and peace and happiness possible. So give us your spirit to help us to